Well, good morning to each and every one of you. So good to see you as we gather together. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, as we gather here this morning, we invite you to be present in a very tangible way. We recognize the theological truth of your omnipresence, and you are everywhere all at once, always. But we also recognize that you say in your word that when we seek your face, then we will find you, and that there is a time when your presence is manifest and tangible, and that's what we seek this morning. We want to be men and women who have our ears opened by the power of the Holy Spirit, who have our souls made receptive and our spirits made alive by your Spirit breathing into us. So come and do that transformation work. Come and do that opening up. Come and do that preparing us to receive and then enabling us to respond in faith. We ask for that supernatural transaction to occur this morning. And in Jesus' name and by His authority, we take our stand against all the schemes of the enemy, and we silence the harassments and the distractions from the dark side. We silence those in Christ's holy name and in His power. We now establish the rule and reign of Christ in this moment, in this place, for the glory of the King. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I invite you to be thinking with me on this fourth Sunday of Advent, the last Sunday before Christmas, about what it means that Christ was born in Bethlehem. A baby born in a stable, placed to lie in a manger, surrounded by animals, welcomed by shepherds, and then fawned over by many, but ignored by most. Think about the significance of that baby who was born was actually a king. A king entering into our humble existence. A king entering into humble humanity. A king was born. Now, many of you have manger scenes at home as decorations with a little infant image there. But I want you to look at those afresh and anew. Or maybe you'll get a Christmas card and there'll be a picture of a baby lying in a manger with some straw and some swaddling cloths. Think about that picture anew. Think about that is a king. And kings come to establish kingdoms. Kings come to rule. Kings come to establish their reign. And as Christmas comes upon us, we celebrate again Christ entering humanity, God with us, Emmanuel, to rule as king. The question is he your king? Is he your king? And if he's your king, what does that mean for you? What does it mean for your day-to-day routine? What does it mean for your career ambitions? What does it mean for your relationships? What does it mean for your investments? What does it mean that Christ is king, your king? What does it mean that Christ is king? Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." His kingdom will never end. Sitting on David's throne, ruling over all of Jacob's descendants, ruling over all of the creation, that's who we celebrate as Christ is born in Bethlehem. Christ came to rule as king. Consider these words from Scripture. Maybe be best if I don't tell you where they are. Just listen to them and try to place them in your chronological Bible sequence. It says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him.'" Anybody recognize that? It's not the usual verse you read in a devotional reading or see embroidered into a wall hanging. But as we celebrate Christmas and the arrival of the King, it's important to think about what it means that He's King then, King now, and King in the future. These words taught are from the last book of the Bible. It's good to look in the end of the book and to see what's there. It's good to look and see how things end so you can then put together the pieces that you're reading, even starting with the beginning. Who's it talking about here? Who are the kings and the great ones and the generals, the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free? Who are they hiding from? Who are they afraid of? The King. They call out, "Fall on us, mountains, and hide us from Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." We like that image, the Lamb of God. Lambs are meek and mild and gentle and kind of unassuming. But this is a lamb that's actually a lion. This is a baby who is a king. These are the things in Scripture that seem to be against one another, impossibilities that go hand in hand. The baby is a king. The one people are welcoming is the one people are hiding from in this verse. They're saying, "Hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's Revelation chapter 6, 15 through 17. Christmas is great, but we need the full picture of who Jesus Christ is, the King who came to set up a kingdom. And that kingdom is unfolding and enlarging and increasing. And we pray every day, "Thy kingdom come, Thy kingdom come." We want it to come in every aspect of our lives, in every place on earth, whether here in Beltrami or in the counties in which we live or in countries around the world. We want the kingdom to come. And we want Jesus to be seen as the baby in the manger and the King from whom people hide from the face of Him because of fear. How do these two things go together? How can we be afraid of God and also recognizing He invites us to love Him? A fear and a love that go together. God is a God worthy to be feared, but worthy to be loved. Some of the most famous verses are the ones that we need to be reminded of over and over again. God loved the world. Because of that, He gave Himself, the Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. What does that mean? God loved, so He gave, so that people would not perish, but have eternal life. That's a King worthy to be feared, but a King worthy to be loved. A King who loved us first, so He gave an escape. He gave a way out. He gave a salvation through a Savior that was a child. That was Himself. God three in one, God Himself taking on flesh, being the Son of God, to die for you and for me. To rescue, so we would not perish, but have eternal life. The wrath of God and the love of God. Can you keep both of those concepts in mind at the same time? God is the one with whom we should have a reverent awe and respect, even a fear and a trembling because of His greatness. And God is a God so big and so powerful that He is able to love us in such a way that we're drawn to Him. We're afraid and yet we're drawn to Him. One of the things that's so prevalent in our culture right now is a misrepresentation of God as just being warm and fuzzy. Everyone's best buddy. And while it's true God is love, we also know that God is worthy of respect and awe and fear, which results in a firm resolve inside of us that we want to do everything we can to honor Him, to please Him, to obey Him. Psalm 103 is what part of our Advent reading was based on, Psalm 103. This beautiful psalm invites us to respond to God. Maybe it's a psalm you could read over this week and read it as your prayer. Psalm 103 says, "Praise the Lord, my soul." It's as if he's looking inside of himself and telling himself what to do. You know, the Bible says we should talk to ourselves. We should talk to ourselves. "Praise the Lord, my soul, and all my inmost being. Praise his holy name." Do that, soul. Do that, inmost being. Be a praiser of God. Verse 2, "Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all our sins, who heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with love and compassion." He crowns you with love and compassion. See, God is a God who wants to put on you, to mark you as his own, to claim you as his property, his son or his daughter, and in so doing, he puts a crown on you. And that crown is described as his love and his compassion, his favor, his loving kindness, his good intentions for you that never run out. God's crowning you with that. I would hate for anybody in the room or anybody listening to have put up a defensive posture against God. God is trying to reach down and put a crown on your head of love and compassion. And some people are saying, "No, no, don't touch me, don't touch me, stay away." But God is wanting to bestow upon you all of his love and all of his compassion. I invite you to say yes to him. And say yes to his love. And yes to his compassion. Psalm 103 verse 5 goes on to say, "Who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him." So great is his love for those who fear him. "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." The Geneva Bible was very popular, even in our own country in the early years. It records that verse in a little older way of English. It says, "For he knoweth whereof we be made. He remembereth that we are but dust." Whenever I read that, I recall the story of a early pioneer woman reading the Bible to her children, and for once there seemed to be a little spark of interest, and one little lad is looking up at mom with a quizzical look, and the mom's excited because, oh, maybe there's some spark of spiritual receptivity going on here, and he goes, "Did that say we are but dust? What's but dust?" I don't know how to answer that, but I do know that we were made from dust, and we would be nothing if God hadn't breathed life into us. If God hadn't awakened us. If God hadn't spoke his word over us and then put his word inside of us. The reality is that mortals are but dust. Verse 15 says, "The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him." Who fear him. So there it is again. God is love. God is issuing love over us, and our response is to be ones who fear Him with a reverential, loving awe and respect that results in obedience. Verse 18 says, "It is with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts." Now here's a problem when we read Scripture like this. Here's what happens inside of some people. They read or they hear that verse says God is love, He's compassionate, He's gracious, He's slow to anger, God wants to forgive. And then they read the second part and how that love is with those who fear Him or who keep His covenants, remember to obey His precepts. And they say, oh no, oh no. That's where I'm excluded. That's where I'm written out of the sentence. It was so good when it's talked about God's love, but then it says that love is for those who fear Him, and that love is for those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts. And I haven't done that well enough. I haven't done that perfectly, so therefore I'm excluded. Now, if you've thought that thought, if you've heard that idea, if that has gone around inside your head, know that that is a common attack of the enemy to keep you from receiving God's word. The word here is an invitation to respond. It's not a way for you to check yourself off the list and say that you're excluded. The fact that God recorded this word is for you an invitation to say, God does want to love me. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. He does forget my iniquities as He empowers me to be a man, to be a woman that responds in faith and responds in fear, reverential awe and respect of God, and who has a desire to live a life that honors God. I might not perfectly keep His covenants. I might not always remember to obey His precepts. I might not always fulfill all the things He wants for me, but He has done something inside of me so that there is a desire in me to reach out to and receive His love. Jesus drove this home for us. John chapter 15 now. In John chapter 15, Jesus is teaching His disciples, and in verse 9, He reminds them of this truth. John 15, verse 9 says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." The Son was perfectly loved by the Father. And now the Son perfectly loves His followers. And He offers that invitation and that instruction, abide in my love. Abide is that older English word. Sometimes it's translated remain, but remain doesn't have the picture of connectivity that we really want to have there. It's the same verse same word that's used in the verse where it talks about grapes staying connected to the vine. As a grape needs to stay connected to the vine in order to have vitality in life, so we are to stay connected to the vine of God. And we are to stay connected to and receiving the inflowing of His love. The Father's loved the Son loves us. Now we remain in that love, stay connected to that love, we abide in that love. What God invites us to do, He empowers us to do. You, today, are able, by the work of God, to abide in His love. The kingdom of God has come. The Son has been born to be the King of the universe, to extend His love to you. And now we receive it. We say thank you for it. We grab a hold of it. We remain in it. We abide in His love. And what happens when we receive that connectedness to God and receive His love, is that we then become the agents of that love to the world. John 15, 9 is what I read. See how it continues in verse 10? "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Now, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Love results in fear and awe and reverence and respect and obedience. And the obedience increases our appreciation of and our experience of that love. It's this increasing connectivity, this increasing experience. He loves, we respond. We obey, we sense that love even greater. We sense that love even greater, so we obey even more. We seek even more. We experience that love even more. It compounds itself. It's like building a snowball. You start, and then you roll it, and you roll it, and it increases until it's too big. You can't pick it up, and it can't be the second piece anymore. It has to be another bottom piece. The snowman got too big. The love of God increases. See, Jesus is telling us God loves you. I love you. Receive it. Live in it. Live in this relationship where you're honoring me, obeying me, experiencing me. And then that will impact the way you respond to the people around you. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, as you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not even choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. See, at Christmas, there are so many social entrapments, so many social things that we've added on to the holiday. What is it, really? Christmas is celebrating the arrival of the King who comes to give us God's love that we receive and then respond to. It creates a moment of connecting to the very love of God. And when we have that, then we share it. We create that environment of love. Another one of our AFLC pastors forwarded this little devotional. It's written by a woman by the name of Cassie Lynch, a young woman. And she's honest about some heartache and some hurt that she experienced. And I think it's important to be honest about heartache and hurt at Christmas time. I chose to read this one for those of you that maybe have felt some similar emotions, even in church. She writes, "The year my dad, who was a pastor at the time, was caught in his addiction, the church leadership asked him and my mom not to attend the Christmas Eve service. The investigation was ongoing and they wanted him to step back while it happened. What the church didn't count on is, and I don't think, what the church didn't count on, I don't think, was for me, Cassie Lynch, to show up at the Christmas Eve service. You see, I have a deep commitment to tradition, so when my parents said we weren't going to the service, I resolved to go by myself. And under the weight of uncertainty and the fear of what I suspected might be some true accusations against my dad, I showed up at the candlelight service. Families were there to celebrate. It was Christmas, after all. But I found my usual spot at the front of the church as the first carol rang out. But then tears began to fall, and I felt like an imposter. I was a cloud of grief. I was a cloud of grief and darkness amidst a cheerful celebration. I felt guilty for dampening the time of rejoicing for the other people. And as I sat there, I found myself talking to Jesus. I said, "I'm sorry that I'm ruining your party." But it was his response inside of me, inside of my spirit at that moment, that changed Christmas for me forever. He told me inside my spirit, "Cassie, I came to that manger as a baby, not for those in celebration, but for those in mourning. I came for you in this moment right here." She went on to write, "For the first time in my relatively easy life, I was tasting heartache. And it was there that Jesus showed me the heart of Christmas. Jesus stepped down to pursue this broken and hurting child of his. And all the broken and hurting and lost children. A king was born who came to bring a kingdom of God's love for hurting people, for mourning people, for broken people, for people who have been rejected and hurt by family and friends and even church people. The Christmas service is for those who have experienced pain and heartache, because at Christmas we celebrate that the King came to establish his love. Let's receive it, and let's share it." Let's pray. Oh, we are in desperate need, God, of your love. Thank you that you chose to love us and die for us even when we were yet sinners. We didn't have to get perfect to experience your love. You are a God of compassion, of loving kindness, of mercy. You are a God who chooses to forgive our iniquities and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You are a God who loves, and we choose to be men and women who respond to your love. Give us the gift of faith, of reaching out and grabbing hold of your love, to clinging to it, to abiding in it, staying in it, remaining in it, not running away from it, but staying in the reality of your love that's greater than all the heartache and hurt. Lord, help us to respond in love towards you. And then help us to love ourselves. After all, you loved us, so maybe we can love ourselves. And then, Lord, give us the ability by your Spirit to love one another, our neighbors, our friends, Lord, even our enemies. May your love invade us as it did that first Christmas, as you invaded our planet. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.